Let me pray. Father, in this time, I pray that you would draw our attention to you. Help us to hear you, to see you. I pray for anyone here today who does not yet know you. I pray that for them, that you would introduce yourself to them as Savior, because that's who you are. And you offer us eternal life. You love us unconditionally. And you desire all men to come to that point where they receive you as Savior. And Lord, I pray for those who know you. But God, they're trying to sort out how they're gonna live that out. What's that going to look like? And God, I thank you that you give us clear counsel and wisdom on how to do that. I pray that you will speak. And God, for anybody here today who is hurting or fearful, I pray that you'd encourage them that you are God, that you absolutely love them, and you are fighting for them, not against them. And I pray, Lord, that they would take comfort and find hope in you and allow us as a group together to encourage one another in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I did give you a handout today. For those of you who are sticklers on fill in the blank, like you hate to see an empty blank, let me know if I missed one. But it's hopefully to help you follow me. So we're going to start out. I'm going to touch base on a couple things that we started out with in your small groups, okay, at your tables. So I love the fact when I asked you about what stands out to you about the disciples, they were very ordinary people. And that encourages me because it's like, you don't have to be, you know, all that to follow God. Matter of fact, if you thought about it, you know, if Jesus was going to make this worldwide push to have everyone come to know who God is, would he not have chosen religious leaders? Why were there no rabbis? Interesting. But he was looking for people who were more about being available than having all the credentials that the world would have. And he chose people who were pretty basic. But it's interesting, after he died and rose again, and they were interviewing him, they said, these guys aren't educated people, but you can tell they've been with Jesus. They had a different way about them. They had an understanding that other people didn't have. They had transformed and grown. So that encourages me and challenges me. The way they lived, the way they died, the way that God changed the world through them is crazy. So today, as a disciple, God does want me to come after him. I do want to make this statement. If I were to ask you, what's the difference between someone who's a Christian and someone who's a disciple? What would you say? What's the difference between a Christian and a disciple? That's a great statement. I like that. Yep, that is true. Anybody else? Can you think of something? What's the difference between a Christian and a disciple? Yeah. One believes, one follows. Okay, yep. Anything else? Yes. Okay. Well, Christianity from the world sense is a religion. Christianity to Jesus was a relationship. And in that relationship, disciples follow. So I will say this to you. If you are a Christian, you are to be a disciple. If I am a Christian who is not a disciple, the word I would use for that is disobedient. It's the normal Christian life. But when we hear it, we often think, oh, wow, those are those serious people, you know, that are really into God and they're all crazy about it. Actually, no. Jesus said, basically, the one command, he said, if you want to be a disciple, you need to follow me. And then he clarified, if you're going to follow me, it will mean you'll have to tell yourself no. And you'll have to tell me yes. Because it just doesn't happen unless I get out of the way. And then he says, part of that process of you following me is I will change you. I'm going to take the garbage out. And at some point, we have to buy into that, that that's good. That's a good thing. And I'm thankful that Jesus does. But the reality is there is no costless discipleship. It's interesting. In Matthew 28, it says, go into all the world and make, and I would think it should say Christians, believers, but it says make disciples. How do you make a disciple? It's not like Plato. Here's my little disciple. I just made one. Ponder that. Okay? That's a good thought. But that is what we're supposed to do. And so hopefully you'll figure it out as we're talking about it. So, key passage I want to start out with, and I think this applies to the disciples as well as us. But he says in 1 Corinthians 1, for consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Now, that's us. He's calling us the foolish things of the world. Okay, so don't miss that. He has chosen the weak things, again, that's us, of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So the things that are not, you could put the word cool. He chooses the things that are not cool to totally nullify or show the lack of reality in life in the things that are cool or smart or brilliant or mighty or powerful or wealthy, so that no man may boast before God. And the cool thing here is he reminds us it was not our abilities that caused him to choose us. And this should actually encourage us. He chose you because of you, not for what you could do, that you would add to his team. He said, I chose you because I wanted a relationship with you. He wants to know you, and he wants to walk with you, and he wants to use you in a way that's kind of crazy beyond what we'd even think. So I'm going to walk back through here. On your sheet there, too, I actually had a thing there that helps you realize something about these 12, okay? So Matthew, if you look on your sheet there, he was killed by a sword. Okay, that's how he died, and he was in Ethiopia. So my hair, thinking of you. Matthew was in your town, in your hood, and they didn't do him right. Peter was crucified upside down. They said to him, we're going to crucify you, and he said, I don't deserve to die like my Lord. Do it upside down. That's crazy. Then there were James the elder. He was beheaded by Herod. James the younger was thrown for the temple pinnacle, both of them being in Jerusalem. Philip was hanged against a pillar. And he was in Phrygia. Bartholomew was flayed alive, meaning they strapped him down and just started cutting him open like you would a biology project. And that's how he died. Interestingly enough, when that passage, when it says not many noble, when it says not many noble, he was. They actually say he was from a family that had some royal bloodlines and stuff like that. So he was one of them. Andrew was bound was bound on an X-shaped cross, meaning it wasn't the standing up straight. It was kind of on its side. And they didn't use nails. But when you hang, you may not know this. It isn't your blood coming out of your hands and feet where a nail's in it, which would be very uncomfortable. It's the reality that over time, you have to keep pulling yourself up to get air. So at a point when you get so tired, you suffocate. Well, it took them 2 days before he died, but they said of him, he preached to everyone coming by the gospel of Jesus while he hung there. It's pretty crazy. Thomas, who doubted, he was pierced by a lance or a sword. He was in the East Indies. I think I know some have even traced back whose family was from India, saying they know that in that area was one of the places where Thomas was. Jude, Thaddeus, was shot to death by arrows in Beirut. John was boiled in oil. They thought that would kill him. It didn't. So they let him live, and they exiled him to the island of Patmos, and he wrote the last books of the Bible, okay? John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. It's a good thing that he had some time to write, and that's really cool. Simon the Zealot was sawn in half in Persia, and Judas, as we know, hung himself. So just that fact alone, I want to talk to you about something. You know, like, I've talked to a couple people this week about their faith and really have tried to help give them reason to believe in God. And the truth is that it takes faith to follow God, correct? But I am so thankful in our faith, God doesn't call us to a blind faith. The fact that these men live with Jesus for 3 years, day in and day out, saw everything about him. And after the fun run was over, you know, and Jesus died on the cross, we believe he rose from the dead, and that's actually what changed them. But they each went on to give their life to tell about that man who died for everyone they met. It was the gospel. It was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there were many of them. All those things were done, many of which were, if you say it's a lie, we won't do it. If you don't, we'll behead you, saw you in two, boil in oil, crucify you upside down. And they said, I will not deny my Christ. He is the Lord. Now, I want to throw this out to you. Either, okay, the 11 of them, Matthias actually came on. He also died for his faith, and I listed that below. It is funny when you realize that Paul was later an apostle, but not the original 12. He was tortured and beheaded by Nero. Mark, who wrote a gospel, was dragged by horses until dead. Luke, who wrote his gospel, was hanged under an olive tree. Barnabas, who was a big deal, he was stoned to death, and Matthias was stoned and beheaded. So, but the bottom line is this. Catch this. If those men died knowing everything about Jesus, that gives me a lot of comfort that it wasn't a lie. Because they could have easily said, hey, time out. No, that never happened. He was a jerk, you know? Jesus, the jerk. Not into that anymore. They would have lived a great life, but they would have denied the truth and the Lord. That's one thing that tells me this is not a lie. This is crazy. And the fact that he used 12 very ordinary men, and in Acts it says, even at that time, it had started to turn the world upside down. I want to give you a vision. Would you love to see your high school be turned upside down? Start living for Jesus and sharing and loving your friends the way Jesus did. And it can happen. And it's really cool. But it's challenging. But I'd love you to follow God in that just like the 12 did. So we're actually today going to focus on one disciple. And honestly, when I picked him, I originally thought, you know, there's really not much about this guy. Like, what are we going to do with this? And as I studied, it was cool to realize there actually is a lot more about it. His name is Andrew. Right. His name is Andrew. So I need to keep my things before me. Okay. So what can we learn from his life and from his heart as one of the 12 disciples? If we're supposed to be disciples, there's things we can learn from these four men that we're going to look at. Okay. So number one, he was spiritually responsive. Okay. That's the blank there. He was spiritually responsive. How do we know that? Well, it tells us, this is really cool. Andrew was actually one of the very first people that ever followed Jesus. Okay. But I'll tell you how he got there. He started out as a disciple of John the Baptist. When you read in the Bible about how John the Baptist went out and a lot of people came to him, what were they coming to do? Get baptized. But to be baptized, there's something they had to do to get baptized. Do you know what it was? Yeah. Right. They had to publicly say, I'm a loser, sinner, bad person. And I want to get right for the coming Messiah. John said, great. There you go. You've now identified with the coming Messiah. You've been willing to admit you are a sinner. And it was a baptism of forgiveness of sins, okay? So he heard the call. He was led to respond and stand with those who also were getting ready for Messiah. But it also meant because he was hanging out with him, okay, he lived a pretty rugged lifestyle. John the Baptist wore camel skin, a little bit rough, not real flexible, okay? He ate locust, the bugs, and honey. Honey, that helped. Got the bugs down. But like that's a little bit of a rough life. It's interesting. Andrew's name means manly. So if you want a manly son, name him Andrew. So, but he got to see, because he was with John, he got to see all of those who were coming to Jesus and confessing their sins, identifying with the Messiah. And he just knew spiritually, I'm not right. I need to repent. I need and want to be ready for Messiah if he's coming. So he was spiritually responsive. So John the Baptist is the one who actually told him, this one's the Messiah. I want to show you a video right now. And this is from the account of John. So it's funny because they only use the words in the Bible. So there's pauses and things like that. And so they're trying to show you what it could look like. But I think it's helpful. Go ahead. But I think when we read scripture, a lot of times we're like, yeah, 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 yeah. And we don't stop and try to even go there to go, what could that have looked like? And so it's funny, in the passage, it's written in the book of John, it says, Andrew and another disciple were there with John the Baptist, and he said, behold, there's the Lamb of God, and they both took off. Well, the other one was John. He just never mentions himself. Later it's described that he was there too, but it's just funny. But it was Andrew and John that first met him and began to follow him. So what does being spiritually responsive mean? It means that it involves me being aware of my sin. okay, and choosing to repent of it quickly. Okay, those, God is active, and it's interesting, as a child, I think you see children having a very strong conscience at times until they, you know, even as a child, you can wear that out. What do you do when you blow it? We all have the choice. We can rationalize it. We can ignore it. We can justify it. We can compare it. But the Word of God says it cuts to the heart of what my motive really is. And so God warns us about a couple things. He says, don't have hard hearts. The verse there in Hebrews 3:15 says, but just as he said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. We are so easily, as we just resist God, our hearts themselves get hard, and we resist and reject him over time, and it gets harder and harder. He then uses two other words. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, do not quench the Spirit. We know what quenching is because we want thirst quenching for our, you know, the thirst that's killing us after we've worked out or been outside. God says, will we quench the Spirit as we pour the same liquid water over the fire that the Holy Spirit's trying to bring about in our life? I really believe at camp, there were some fires that were starting in some of your hearts, and you're like, I want to follow God. And you start making a conviction of that. But God says we can easily, by resisting him as we're trying to live this thing out, we can pour water on it by the way we quench the Spirit. The third one is it talks about grieving the Spirit. Grieving is a word that you use as things are dying. You grieve. And that's what the Holy Spirit does when you ask him to be present as you sin and as you sin and as you sin. And he grieves watching you die. The Bible says, though we're spiritually alive, it says, if you know the life that lives by the flesh will live a sense of death, meaning you are ignorant of God, you're unaware of God, you don't feel the presence of God, you don't, your flesh is strong. And so God says, don't do those things. Wherever you are with Christ, take that small voice, okay, that happens when the Holy Spirit comes inside, listen to it well and respond to it immediately. And the cool thing is, if you hear and respond to it, it will grow. But we all believe the flesh is really us, and it's not. It's the thing, you know, when the Holy Spirit goes, read your Bible, and it goes, no way, not going to do it. And you're like, oh, well, is that me? And it's like, yeah, it's your flesh. But God says when you trust Christ, your flesh, the cord gets cut. So you just have experience with it, and so you're like, well, it said not to, and so I'm not. But if you, and this is what you're telling, no, you tell your flesh, no, I want to read the word. As you follow God, when he says submit, don't say that, you know, help them, obey them, read your word, take time right now to pray. As you start responding to the Spirit, you can get spiritually strong. And up to the point where, what is God looking for? Luke 8:15, I love it, it's the parable of the sower. And in it he says, you know, there's all these different kinds of soils. Same seed hits all of them the same. You know, but the hard ground, like a hard heart, doesn't go anywhere. But then there's a seed that gets choked out by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. That is Northern Virginia. That is easily what will happen to the Word of God planted in your heart. The care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. But he said, there is another. He says, the one that falls on what he describes here as a good, honest and good heart, holding it fast, bears fruit with perseverance. Do you have a good heart? A good heart is simply this, one that wants to do good. But we know at times when our heart is really bent on getting our own way, and it may not be the worst evil, but we are not seeking good, not God's good. And to have an honest heart means that I don't lie to myself. I call sin, sin. I agree with God. And when I try to redefine God's word and things, I come back to go, no, it's really true, and I'm going to have to deal with it. So I love in Luke 1:80, if you want to do a 180, go to Luke 1:80, and it's talking about John the Baptist and describing him as he was growing. It said the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. So he grew physically, but the Spirit's strength in his life grew. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So being mighty in spirit describes a life where the Spirit is in full control. That's what it says elsewhere. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And when you do, he will take over control and you'll start worshiping and obeying in ways that demonstrate he's actually there. So a disciple submits his life, his will, his control to the Holy Spirit within him. And those who are mighty in spirit are able to deal with the realities of life on a normal basis and live out joy, live out peace, live out a boldness that God wants us to have. So, are you spiritually responsive? You can become spiritually responsive today. It just asking God to show you your heart and ask him to deal with what's there and give you what the prophets talk about, a heart, instead of a heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh that feels and responds and is responsive to him. Secondly, the thing about Andrew that's really cool is he brought those he loved to Christ. He brought those he loved to Christ, literally, okay? I love in that video, you know, he meets Jesus. He and John spend the night talking to Jesus and whatnot. In the morning, he gets up and he beelines it. He is running. And I love him, you know, going up to Peter going, "We found him." Because he was so looking for Christ. To find Christ was like the biggest news you could ever have. And he's like, of all people, I'm going to tell my brother. So he beelined it to Peter and basically dragged him back and goes, "Here." Because the thing that Jesus said when the disciples, I love that, it was kind of a moment that I thought could be really real. When he looks at him, he goes, "What are you guys looking for?" And they're like, "Where do you live?" And they stuttered it or whatever. He goes, "Come and see." That is really the invitation of Jesus. And that's what you invite your friends to do. You don't have to explain everything about Jesus. You need to say, "I'd like you to come and see him." Okay, we're going to talk about what that looks like. But I want to point this out, though. There are many things that could have kept Andrew from going to Peter. One, he could have wanted to stay another day or a week or a month with Jesus. Like, "Hey, this is really good. I'm just going to keep following you. I don't care about anybody else. I'm just down with that." Secondly, he could have known. He knew Peter didn't just suddenly become the guy who was, you know, standing up, saying crazy things and taking leadership. He had always been that way. So it's like, if I go back and tell Peter, like, he's going to come out and then he's going to be the big deal and I'm going to be nothing. And then, third, he knew all the Jews had long awaited the Messiah, and why in the world would he not tell his brother? So he went. So the application for us on this one: who do we love enough to bring to Christ? We need to realize I cannot say I really love someone and withhold from them the knowledge of the Messiah. What they do with it is totally theirs. But I owe it to anyone I call someone I love, whether it's family, friend, coworker. If I say I love you, I want you to know about it. And at some point, and somehow, I'm going to do that. So who do we really love? Family. For me, when I trusted Christ, I was the only one in my family. I said, "God, do whatever it takes that my whole family comes to Christ." And God did. It was a long period of time, but God did. Friends, getting past the fears, the real dangers, helping them realize the real danger in life is not failing to get into college or the job, but it's actually what happens after we die and that there's a real option for that. But you realize that you can't convict anybody, you can't convert anybody, you can't convince anybody. Those are all God-sized things, so I don't take that one on. Jesus is the only one who can open their eyes, their ears, and take them from unbelievers to believers. So how do you bring them? I gave you four things, and this isn't exhaustive. There's more than this, but I wanted to start you thinking of, okay, how do you tell your friends, if you're trying to share with them and you sense they might be open, how do you say, "Come and see"? What is it you're going to do? Here's four things. Number one, you are an open witness about your life. You don't separate out, "Oh, I only talk to Christians about my Christian stuff." With people who don't know Christ, I'm like, "I'm secular. I don't, Jesus, who's that?" But I'm open. I let them know where I'm struggling and say, "Would you pray for me?" Even if they don't believe in God, they pray. They pray before tests. So include that on their prayer list. Say, "I need your prayers for this." Okay? But you're open about your life and let them see how Jesus is actually affecting your life. Secondly, you pray for them specifically. Okay? Asking that God do a work in their life that will let them get it. A lot of times I see, when I was trying to reach my friends, things would come up in their life that were really hard, and I would tell them, "I'm going to pray for that." And then they started seeing God answer that. That's how they see Jesus, that he does answer prayer. And then help them begin to read some key passages in the Bible so that they can see the real Jesus, and he can explain himself to them. I love one of the things that Mark Johnstone loves about Lead the Cause and the way that they, you know, kind of learned how to share the Gospels is giving a verse and asking someone who doesn't know Christ to read it, "Tell me what you think it is." And in that moment, the Holy Spirit has an opportunity to go, "Well, let me help you see this one." Okay? And I think it's just, it's awesome. But the last one is to love them unconditionally, sacrificially, and practically. Because the reality is they will know you are Christians by your love. And that's what drew everyone to Jesus, was his love. But here's where I want to throw it out to you. It has to become tangible. You can't just say, oh, I just so love you. I'll tell you one thing. You know, we're going to soon be bringing out stuff about the bike trip, because we actually need to start that mission trip soon in preparation, even though it's in the spring. But on this point, I was reminded, there was a girl that brought a friend, and at one point near the end of the trip, I said, hey, you know, have you and Diana always been great friends? And her answer was, no, not really. She said, I had a bunch of friends, and I just sort of knew her. And then I had, I think it was, she broke her leg, and for some reason she was in bed for a long time because there's something complicated with it. And she said, through that I realized all the people I thought were my friends, they didn't show up, but she did, often. And so when she asked me, hey, do you want to do this bike trip? I said, I'm there. And she came to Christ. So what does it mean to love somebody? It means showing up when they're not doing well. It means helping them with their homework when you get it and they don't. It's praying for them, and they'll never see it, but that's a way you love and serve them. Ask God for ways to tangibly serve them, and he will. He'll tell you. But those are ways that you can help them come and see Jesus. Third, Andrew, he served with genuine humility, okay? He was not needing or wanting to get the spotlight. So, it's interesting. Andrew was one of the four closest to Jesus. Like in Matthew 13, it says he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the table. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were questioning him privately, and it goes on. There's several passages where, you know, he was one of the first four. It's crazy. Here's two sets of brothers, okay? But then there's a lot of passages where it talks about the three, Peter, James, and John, and they don't mention him. It's also interesting that he's not mentioned in the book of Acts. He's not mentioned in any of the epistles. It's from tradition that we know that he went up to the Ukraine area in Russia, and that's where he was sharing the gospel and things until he died. But the thing that's cool is he was content to serve from the shadows. That's the underlying word there. He was content to serve from the shadows, meaning he was not worried about or impressing others. He was tested to have his brother be Peter, be the one who was the most vocal of all the 12, spoke for the 12 a lot. And it's interesting that James and John, they were known as the sons of thunder because they were always loud and out there and out front, yet they were also the ones arguing on who was going to be first. Out of the four, he's the only one that doesn't get up there, and there's a reason. He's present. He's just not trying to go there. That's not what motivates him. His motivation is looking around and seeing who can I care for, what can I do? Andrew is the one who quietly but consistently served Christ as one of the supporting cast. So the application is, so many are discouraged if they don't get to be the person up front, or they don't get to be first chair, or whatever it is in your world. We get discouraged because we're like, well, what does it matter? Some people look at worship leaders and go, oh, if I could only be that, it'd be so awesome. Or if I could speak. And God challenges, don't try to be a speaker. There's things that come along with being a speaker that you don't want if God hasn't called you there. But what he's called most of us to is to be an Andrew, to be a supporting cast. Never up front, but fully engaged and okay with that. The truth is, most of us will have a supporting role, and that's what makes a team. Jesus' challenge in Mark 9 was, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. We know that, but we often get struggle with living that one out. So a disciple has settled whose glory they're living for. They only do it to Jesus. And the cool thing is, this year, we're going to have a lot of different serving opportunities. As graduates start moving on, there's going to be holes that we'd love to see some of you walk into. At the same time that school is going to be trying to start sucking you dry. But we're going to invite you into, and one thing that I'm really excited about, and I'm not going to be able to tell you a whole lot yet, but we're going to start something this year that we've never done before called the Freshman Fellowship. And the goal for that group is to allow upperclassmen who are disciples to pour into the freshmen who want to do exactly what we're talking about here, and that is share Christ to their friends. So how to do it, pray with you about it, even be a part of maybe even reaching your friends with you. But we believe that, honestly, as freshmen, you have one of the greatest opportunities to reach people for Christ, because as you go into school not knowing anybody, and it's all scary, that on that basis, everyone's still a little bit more spiritually open and responsive. And we'd love to give you the opportunity to voice that and walk with you in that. So I'll tell you more about that. But it's interesting to me, there's a plaque that was in the Reagan White House, and it said, "There is no limit to what a man can do or where a man can go if he does not mind who gets the credit." Have you thought about that? There's no limit to what you could do or become if you don't care who gets the credit. So many people shoot themselves in the foot because they're all about, I want to be seen, I want to be heard. And that's what kind of helps them crash and burn. The fourth thing is, the last thing here is, he knew the great value of the individual and small gifts. It's interesting, in one of the places that Andrew shows up is in the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the reality about feeding the 5,000, that did not include women and children. So if you do the math, it's over 10,000. That's a lot of people, okay? So here's what happened. The news of John the Baptist being beheaded really kind of affected Jesus and the disciples, obviously. They pulled to get away from the busyness of their schedule. They went to a mountainside. But the reality was, people figured out where he was going, and it says they went around to where he was, thwarted his plan. They went by sea. They beat him by land. Okay, so he's there, and it's getting near the end of the day, and here's these 10,000 plus people, and it said he had compassion on them. And this is what he says to his disciples as he sees them. He says, "You need to get them something to eat." Now, there's no giant food, no Shoppers, there's no Costco. Like, if you were a disciple, what would you have thought? Sure. We're on it. Okay, so what the immediate response for many of them was, it's late, we're in the middle of a very desolate place, can we just tell them to go home, like where they came from, and they do deal with this? Because I don't see any options here. Philip said, well, actually, we have about 200 denarii, which they said was about 8 months' wages for one person, and they already calculated, even that won't buy it. But by the way, we'd have to walk back someplace, get it, and bring it back, and by that time, they're going to be way, it's going to be way late and dark and hungry. So it's interesting, the passage there says Jesus was testing his disciples because he already knew what he was going to do. So you think, okay, what was the test? What were they supposed to figure out? Well, the interesting thing is that only Andrew was the one, in the midst of them saying, get it, he said, well, Jesus, I have found this lad, and he has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, I would have thought the disciples would have looked at him and gone, whoa, whoa, whoa. Thanks, Andrew. The funny thing was, Andrew, by the way he was, he zeroed in on people. So how did he know this kid had his lunch? Well, at some point, he talked to this kid, and that became a point of conversation. So when Jesus says, you guys need to do that, he goes, I have something. There's something else that helped him do that. Andrew, from where he was, he had seen Jesus raise people from the dead, turn water into wine, give blind men their sight back. And he was not hindered by the reality of, okay, this isn't much, because Jesus was so much. And he said, Jesus, I'm going to tell you about this. And whether this is the way you want to do it, or you just want to create food right now, I'm down with that. And that's where we learn from Andrew, that we can look at people in ways that we diminish them. There are people around you that God wants you to reach, and you just think they're a pain, or they're invisible. If I were to ask you in your math class, what was the person behind you like? You should know. Because God wants you to start being very aware of who he brings around you. It is not by accident. And you don't have to do anything crazy. You just need to notice them and get to know their name, ask them how they're doing. Ask God if he wants to help you build a relationship. That could be in your family. It could be in a job. It could be on your sports team. It could be in your neighborhood. Whatever it is, God says, are you noticing the people around you, and do they matter? So Philip and the other disciples were focused on the big issue. There's no way to do this. Where Andrew said, here is a way. And Jesus said, you passed. That's what the whole test was about. So he knew that he wouldn't command them to do something he couldn't do, and Jesus was fully capable. So Jesus wanted them to realize the answer to impossible situations is that it was him. He could use those who were often overlooked and resources that seemed way too small. And it's interesting, Jesus then took this time where he fed them bread. Later in the chapter, he actually challenges the crowd that continues to move with him. And he said, you're only following me because I feed you. Okay, it's like Costco. I go to Costco because I want to find out what things they're giving away, right, for free. Well, like he was saying, you don't want to do that. And that was where he said, I am the bread of life. And what you need is the bread that God has given down, and that is me. And then at one point shortly after that, he said, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it said almost all of the 10,000 left because they're like, you're freaking us out. It was cool when you're feeding us, but now you're freaking us out. And he turned to the disciples and he said, why don't you go? And he said, we don't get you either, but we know you have the words of life. So we're sticking here. We're going to find out the rest of the story. So application, how do you look at impossible situations in your life? Do you just look at the reality of the delta between what you have and how bad it is? Or do you look at the fact that God is all-powerful on your side and seeking to demonstrate his power? I would ask you to look at the impossible things in your life a little bit differently. Secondly, how do you look at yourself? Do you look at yourself as having no skills, no abilities, a loser, blowing it for God, continuing to fail God? There's no way he could use you. God says, I love you. It has never stopped. There's nothing that will come between us. Yes, you need to deal with that, but I've given you a way to do that. Will you come? It's interesting, in Boston, we did, a long time ago, a street ministry, and there was rain, was so bad, we had to go into the subways because that was the only dry place. And the reality was, if you're going to talk to someone about Jesus, you had less than 3 minutes because the next car was coming. And a lot of the kids on that team struggled, obviously so. That's a hard environment. You know who didn't struggle? This one girl who was short, quiet, and shy. I don't know how, but she became a monster. And she just was like walking up and introducing herself to people and talking to them, and she got to share Christ many different times. And that's where I just want you to realize, you're gifting, you don't have to be a Peter. You can be an Andrew. Because sometimes it's the quiet people that actually are noticing people and are seeing who's sitting by themselves and see who is hurting. And you can respond to it. The people who are outgoing, they miss all that because they're actually seeing themselves. They want to make sure everybody gets them. And the last one is, how do you look at the people around you? I know all of us want a good friend. But I want to throw something down to you. In this group, there are a wide range of people in a lot of different ways, including spiritual. If you want a friend that really seeks after Jesus, you could find them here. But many don't, because they have this preconceived idea, they need to look like this, be like this, and God says, drop that. And the best way, if you want to find a friend, is you be a friend. You start loving people unconditionally, the people God's put around you, and what eventually happens is you have way too many friends. Because people know if you genuinely love them, they want to know you. And not everyone, but some of those will be your closest friends. I had that happen to me. The guy, when I prayed for a friend, God brought a guy in my life, and I'm like, nope, not him. Because he was different than me. And I was thankful in God's mercy he didn't let him go away. And he became one of my closest friends for most of my life. And the last thing is this. We are called to be fishers of men. And like I mentioned earlier, you need to start looking around your life, going, God, who have you put there? And be willing just to be friendly, genuinely interested, and pursue them for Christ. When I came home from a youth retreat when I was in high school, just like you, I was so fired up, like Andrew was, that I came home and my sister had a friend there. And so she asked me questions. I'm like, hey, if you want to know. So I just did a dump. I just downloaded. This is everything I learned about Jesus. Her name was Kendra. She was very patient. But it was cool because she was liking it. A year later, my sister told me offhandedly, like, that's when I came to Christ. When you were sharing the gospel with her, I heard it, and I acted on it. And this is where I want us to take from Andrew the heart and reality that everyone here matters. You matter. The people God put around you matter. And don't overlook them, but actively use your gifts, your personality, and just actively love them and say, God, I'm available. If you do that, you'll have the privilege of seeing some who will come and see that Jesus is good, and they will join you. And that might even be your best friend. Let me pray. God, I thank you that your word is so awesome, that you describe for us, even as you call us to be disciples, you pick 12 very ordinary people who just believed and followed, and you used them. Thank you for the example of Andrew. I pray that we'd realize that we need to be spiritually responsive. We need to be genuinely humble. We also, Lord, need to realize you can do anything with anybody at any time. And God, we need to commit to being with you on that. Lord, today, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray today they would cry out to you and receive you. And God, I pray as we gather tonight that you will just be working in us, that because we're open to you spiritually, that you can continue to even take the truth we learned at camp, the truth we're learning today, and continue to help us become the sons and daughters of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.